And if you would stand with me and turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 4, just have a kind of an introductory song before we get into this text. But Revelation chapter 4, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion. And the second creature like a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night, they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." Father, we thank you for your word and what you've revealed for us that awaits us. And Lord, we pray that you would meet with us today, that you would speak clearly, encourage your people. And Lord, we look forward to the blessed hope of your return. And Lord, as we enter into this time of worship, we pray that you would be exalted. We do want to acknowledge today that you are the thrice holy one. You are the Almighty, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You're worthy of all our praise this morning. In Christ's name, amen. The rest of us are going to sing a song that kind of reminds us about what we just read.
filled with wonder, awestruck wonder at the mention of your name. Jesus, your name is power, breath and living water, such a marvelous mystery. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you.
And if you would open your Bibles back up to Revelation chapter 4. Before we get started in this text, those of you that have been awake over the weekend, you know that there's been some seismic shifts that have taken place, and issues that could very well affect you and me in a very, very powerful way. And I just want to reaffirm to you before we get started in this text that marriage is to be based on much more than just love. Someone's already upset with me. And I realize that I stand before you with that great possibility that some of you might go away not very pleased with what I have to share with you today. And that's okay. We want you to know that God loves you, no matter what your past or your present or your future holds, and no matter what your view on sexual behavior is, God loves you. But if you saw the pictures of our White House bathed in rainbow colors, I was really encouraged. I had a mixture of emotions. But the rainbow, like marriage, has been co-opted by demons. The rainbow reminds me of God's faithful promises to us. And His word will stand forever. And so in 1 Peter, I was thinking, 1 Peter, there are people today who would mock me and those of us who believe that the Lord's coming again. And Peter said, this escapes their notice that God brought judgment once before against the wickedness that had swept over the land. And the reason why he is not right now, Peter says, it's because he's very patient and he is not wanting any to perish. And he loves people no matter how confused they are, how mixed up, how enslaved they are to sexual sin. He loves them and he longs for them to come to him. He would embrace them immediately with his love and grace if they would repent and turn and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter also went on to say that rainbow represents that he is faithful to his promise, not only that he loves his people, he loves the world, but he's coming again in judgment with a furious fire that will consume this planet. And if you are not sensitive to how close we are to the day of the Lord, then you are sound asleep. And that's really what we want to focus on this morning as we come to this text. Satan's desire is to confuse you and to pervert everything that God has made that is good. And the first institution before any other human institution was marriage. And so there were demons dancing with glee Friday night. But they too need to be reminded by our worship today that that glee is short-lived. And there's an eternity which awaits you and me and those unclean spirits. And just want to reaffirm to you where I stand, that I will not bow the knee to the spirit of Baal, to any unclean spirits. And having said that, there are tremendous implications for me and for you. And if you choose to remain a part of this fellowship, the handwriting's on the wall. And you have to be blind not to see it, that they'll be coming after us. Isaiah said it this way. He said, "Woe to those who call evil good, and to those who call good evil." And that's the day in which we live. Now, Revelation is an amazing book of the Bible. It comes with a blessing to all who read it and obey it, and much of the prophetic word in Scripture is difficult because it's filled with words and images and symbols, and there are some things that are more easily understood than others. Some things are very clear. Some things are images, when you read in the book of Revelation, you'll say, well, this is like this. And so there's a comparison. It's not the same as, and then there are some things that aren't defined very clearly for us at all, what these images mean. And so as we work through this, my desire and the intent of my heart is to be faithful, to say, "Thus saith the Lord," when it's very clear, to say, "This is symbolic and it means something else," when it tells us that. And then there are sometimes I'm going to have to tell you, "I don't really know, but this is what I think," and you can take it or leave it. There are some things that we know, and here in this chapter 4, verse 1, we're told that John says, okay, I'm going to tell you what's taking place after these things. And it really goes back to the outline in chapter 1, verse 19. Remember, the angel said to John, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be after these things." And that's the outline of the book of Revelation. So if you miss this, you're really going to be confused as you go through the book of Revelation. He said, "Write the things that you've seen," and that's chapter 1. He saw this vision of Jesus Christ walking among the churches. In chapters 2 and 3, he says, these are the things which are. These were churches that existed, the church at Ephesus and the church at Smyrna and the church at Pergamum and the church at Thyatira and the church at Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And if you've been here the last couple of months, we've spent several weeks going through and examining. Those are the things which existed in John's day. But they were also symbolic of churches as a whole. There's seven in number. And there's evidence that this would include all churches, because especially at the end of each one of the instructions concerning these churches, it says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." He's talking to churches. And there seems to be a chronological development as well. Through history, you could trace certain of these characteristics which were predominant in church history. So we have a full orb picture of the church age in chapters 2 and 3. And I believe that. I must be honest with you, this has been the greatest privilege and excitement for me to go through the book of Revelation. I've been hesitant all the years of my ministry for 35 years to preach through this book. And so this is a first for me, but God is blessing. And there have been decisions the last 3 weeks in a row, people that have made decisions in wanting a closer walk with the Lord and coming to faith in Christ as a result of going through this study. So this is very, very powerful. When we come to Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, This is a huge shift. This is the third part of the outline. The things which you've seen, the things which are, and now, after these things. These are the things that are going to be after the church age. What's next for you and for me? What's coming? We got that right here. You know, we gather each week. We have Bible studies. We gather for worship. We sit under the teaching of the Word of God. But really, what we're going to be looking at now for the next several months, what's after this? What's coming? It's pretty exciting stuff. And this is where a lot of people begin to separate. Christians separate over what this means. In fact, some of the things that I've already said this morning, other theologians and other pastors would say, I don't buy that. I don't buy that interpretation of the book of Revelation. Some who are postmillennial, some who are amillennial, some who are premillennial, like me. Some who are pre-trib rapture, some who are mid-trib rapture, and some who are post-trib rapture. And some of you are saying, I have no idea what you're talking about. Some who don't believe in a rapture at all. Well, hopefully after today you'll have some idea what I'm talking about. Some who are convinced that they know when the Lord's coming back, and they've set dates. And they get real upset if you question their conclusions. So, one of the hot topics that we're going to be looking at for the next couple of weeks is the subject of heaven. And when we get into the last couple of chapters of the book of Revelation, we'll go into great detail about the eternal state. But what we're talking about is heaven, the place where God dwells in all of his glory. And we read about it. We sang about it already this morning. There's a most popular book that came out several years back called Heaven is for Real. And many of you read that, and some of you recommended it to me, so I read it. They made a movie about it. And this little boy isn't the only one who says that he's been to heaven and come back and wants to report about it. There have been numerous individuals who've made that claim. And I just want to caution you that, like, Satan wants to pervert marriage. Satan wants to pervert everything that God has said that is good. He wants to pervert the gospel of the good news of forgiveness of sins found in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood. He will do everything he can to keep you from hearing that clear message. But he also wants to pervert the true nature of the dwelling place of God. And a couple of things that I've noticed about these so-called flights to heaven and return is most of them will come back with a message like, wow, it's wonderful, it's good, it's all good. It's light and love, and you don't have anything to worry about. When you read the book of Revelation, we get a different message, don't we? There's a horrendous, most miserable existence in the future for those who do not come to faith in Jesus Christ. And any discussion of eternity, if you don't hear that, then you are not listening to the words of the Savior. The other thing that kind of fascinates me is often those who supposedly make these trips to heaven and come back, they really describe things that appeal to the attachments of this world. So they'll say things like, old Shep was waiting there to meet my old dog, and he was wagging his tail, and he was so glad to meet me here. Yeah, Grandpa, he was there with his toothless grin, and he couldn't wait to give me a bear hug. But you know, John, there's no mention of Zebedee, his dad. There's no mention of his brother, James, who was beheaded. And the focus in God's message to us is we have a home that's not like this one. The relationships are different. And the glory of God is paramount in that experience when you enter into the through the gates of heaven. So John's account, the biblical account, is much different. It's awe-inspiring. And I want to remind you that there's a warning that comes with this book. Everyone who adds to it, the plagues of this book are going to be added to him. And so John's account is much more sobering, much more awesome, much more terrifying than the current accounts that you might read today that are so popular. And it's clearly describing an eternal kingdom of righteousness and an eternal torment which awaits those who reject the Savior. Those are the only two options. And if you are here wondering about where you're going to be, you need to be reminded that every one of us have an appointment. And if you die without coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your fate will be sealed for all of eternity. You will face judgment. That's sobering. There's an urgency about these messages, that you need a Savior. Last week, we spoke of those who are lukewarm, those who are vacillating, those who are trying to straddle the fence, and they haven't made up their mind. Today, you need to make a decision. If you have not, you know, in 2 Thessalonians, it describes what's going to take place in the day of the Lord, when all of this stuff really starts rolling. And what's described for us is that there will be horrendous upheaval, and evil is going to increase to the point where the vast majority of Earth's population will be under the rule of the most immoral and violent characters in all of history. He's described for us in the scriptures with the title as the Antichrist. He will be inhabited, controlled by Satan himself. He will embody opposition against God and God's people. And at the same time, these chapters in Thessalonians are the most comforting because of the hope that's given to us. And in the book of Revelation, because of the eternity which awaits God's people, this is a day of victory for us. So what's in the future for us as God's people? What are we to expect after these things, after this church experience? Then what? We're going to be caught up. Now, some of you are saying, no, that's not in that verse. John was caught up. He wasn't caught up bodily. He was caught up in his spirit. He had a vision similar to Ezekiel, similar to Isaiah, similar to Paul, and similar to Peter, who had visions of heaven. I have never had an experience like that. I'm dependent upon the written word of God, which is adequate. Everything that I need for this life is found right here. But these men were given these experiences that they might reveal to us, let us peek behind the curtain and see what is going on in glory. And so this is a major shift when we come to verse 1 of this chapter. After these things, this is future stuff. And if you've sat under my teaching for some time, you know that I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. And this is exactly one of the reasons why I believe that. Because the churches are described here, and then after this, they're seen in glory. There are some other reasons that I just want to share with you, and none of these might be really concrete or totally convincing to you, but to me, the pre-tribulational rapture of the church is the only thing that makes sense biblically. And one of the reasons is because of the lack of instruction. And what I mean by that is you have all this instruction to the churches in 1s, 2, and 3, and then he says, now after this, this is what's coming. And guess what? The church is not mentioned until you get to the very end of the book of Revelation. So in all of the persecution and all of the upheaval and all of the wrath being poured out on the earth, there's no words of comfort, there's no words of promise, there's no words of instruction, there's no words of calling them to repentance, there's No mention. In fact, you know, in this age, who's supposed to be evangelizing? Who's supposed to be witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ? It's you and me, right? The last words over and over again, Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses." You know what? In the day of the Lord, when his wrath is poured out on this earth, there are other people mentioned, but not the church. There's no instruction. Now, I know that's an argument from silence, but to me, it's a very strong argument. Why wouldn't there be promises and warnings and words of comfort for God's people through this most horrific time? I believe also one of the other reasons for the pre-tribulational rapture of the church is because God has promised us that we will be delivered from the wrath to come. Now, some of you, when you read that in 1 Thessalonians, you would conclude, well, that's talking about the lake of fire. That's talking about the final judgment of God, the eternal judgment. We've been delivered from that, and all Christians, I think, would believe that we've been delivered from that judgment. But there's something else here that is found in the scriptures. When you come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I know you really have to think with me today because we're going to be jumping pretty rapidly, and I really want to get through this important doctrinal stuff because it lays the foundation for everything that's coming. So, in fact, maybe we ought to just stop and pray right now and ask the Lord to help us. Lord, help us to make best use of our time today. May you speak powerfully and clearly to your people. Help us to have clear thoughts today, to be able to process your word, to grasp the truths there, to discern and understand what you have for us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, he says, the day of the Lord is going to come. And it's going to come just like a thief in the night. It's going to happen when you're not expecting this. Suddenly, everything will change. And this man of sin, this lawless one, the Antichrist, will come on the scene, and he's going to change everything. It is in this context, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that Paul says, you know what? God has not destined us for this wrath. This is the day of darkness. This is the day of known as the time of Jacob's trouble. If you have your Bibles open, turn just back a page, perhaps, to chapter 3, verse 10. This is a promise to God's people. Those of us that have kept his word, the Lord Jesus promises us, I'm going to keep you from the hour of testing, which is going to come on this whole earth. That is a clear description of the tribulation period that's coming on the whole earth. It's a description of the day of the Lord, a day of darkness, a day of distress unlike the world has ever seen, where men will be doubled over like a woman in labor because of the anguish, where people will be crying out for the mountains to fall upon them to hide them from the wrath of God. And Jesus says, I'm going to keep you from the hour of testing. Now, some would say, well, that means he's just going to keep you through it. This is a particular word in the Greek. It's ek. It means out of. I'm going to snatch you out of this hour of testing that's going to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. And so this is the promise of God, I believe. Some would differ with me, but I believe that God has promised this for us. One of the other things that's very, very clear is, to me, is the whole purpose of the tribulation period is not for the church. It's not to perfect the church. It's not to cleanse us. The Bible is very, very clear that you and I will experience all kinds of trials and tribulation. But when you come to the tribulation with a capital T, there's a different purpose. In fact, this is called the wrath of the Lamb. To me, it would just make no sense at all for the Lamb of God to pour out his wrath upon his people. For he received the wrath against our sin upon himself. He absorbed it that we might live. And so what I see in this tribulation period, it's a day of his judgment against the unbelieving nations of the world, and it's going to be horrific. The purposes of this wrath are at least threefold: to bring judgment upon those who reject God. You know what else? This is pretty cool. This wrath is going to be poured out to have the effect that there's going to be a great harvest of souls for the kingdom of God. And there will be perhaps mostly Jewish people. I already shared, I mean, God is going to be so intently concerned for the people of the earth, and he loves them so much that he's going to send out 144,000 evangelists, Jewish evangelists. And not only that, in Revelation chapter 11, it says that he's going to commission a mighty angel to circumvent the entire globe in preaching the gospel. Now, why would he do that if the church was here? We're to be his body. We're to represent him. We're to be his witnesses. But he is going to do something different during this day. It's a different era, and yet his heart is going to be for the souls of men and women, and there will be many, many people who come to faith in Christ. A third reason is that God is going to redeem his people. And one of the reasons that he's going to choose 144,000 Jewish people is because they're going to have an ability to witness to their fellow Jewish men and women that you and I maybe wouldn't have quite the same inroads. And they are going to be protected by God. They're going to be sealed in their foreheads during this time to evangelize the nation of Israel. And there are some, you know, right here is where theologians often separate. There are some who would say that Israel and the church is the same. We're the people of God. But Paul clarifies for us in Romans chapter 11 that the nation of Israel, for the most part, rejected the Savior, and his heart went out to them. But God started something new with the church and the ministry of the Gentile world, of the part in which we're in today, this church age. And yet God had not rejected them. He had a future for them. And when you get to near the end of Romans chapter 11, it says, you know what? This rejection, this hardening of the Jewish people is going to continue until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. You know what that means, I believe? That God right now is doing a mighty work among the Gentile nations of the world. And when the harvest is complete of people like you and me, he's going to snatch us away, and he's going to once again turn his focus to Israel. And it says, in fact, in Romans chapter 11, he says, thus all of Israel will be saved. It's during this time of the tribulation period that the hearts of Israelis, Jewish descendants of Abraham, are going to realize Jesus is their Messiah. And it's going to be during a time of tremendous testing and sifting. In fact, Zechariah puts it this way. He says, this is going to be a day where two-thirds of the nation of Israel are going to perish because of the refining process, this fiery testing that the nation is going to be put through, and yet one-third of them, the remainder, all of them, will be redeemed. Purpose of tribulation period is not for the church, it's for Israel. Now, in the process of bringing Israel into his eternal kingdom, Daniel gives us tremendous insight. And some of you, I know you're not familiar with the book of Daniel, but I just want to remind you this. Daniel is a description of Gentile domination of Israel. Are you guys following me, or have I lost you? You keeping up? Okay. Do you remember what happened to Daniel? About 600 BC, a young man, the Babylonians came in to Jerusalem. They conquered Israel, and they took him captive, probably killed his parents. And so here's this teenager in a foreign land, hundreds of miles away, wondering, God, you've abandoned me. You've abandoned my family. You've abandoned the nation of Israel, your chosen people. What's going to happen to us? And God, over and over again in the book of Daniel, describes he has a future for Israel. But he says there's going to be tough times. In fact, there's going to be a series of five Gentile kingdoms that dominate Israel. And in Daniel chapter 2, there's this dream that King Nebuchadnezzar has. Remember that? This huge statue. And the head is made of gold. And the chest and arms are made of silver. And the abs and the thighs are made of bronze. And then the legs are iron. And then there's a fifth element in the feet and toes, 10 toes, that are a mixture of iron and clay, right? Did I get that right? And Daniel is given the interpretation of this dream. And God says, Daniel, this is what it means. There's going to be five kingdoms. That's it. Five more kingdoms sum up all of history. And you know what's going to happen at the last one? This stone's going to come out of heaven, hit the feet and crush it, smatter it, smash it to smithereens, and then the eternal kingdom of God is going to be established. And you're going to enter into that kingdom. But for the next five kingdoms, you're going to be dominated. And Bible interpreters have said, that's interesting. You know, geologists would say each one of these elements gets harder and harder and harder and harder. So gold is one of the softest elements, right? Minerals. And then silver, then bronze, then iron. And then this clay type of brittle. It's hard, but it's brittle. When it breaks, it shatters. So when you get to the interpretation of this, God says, Daniel, this is what you're to understand. You're in the first kingdom right now, Babylon. They're going to dominate Israel. The next one is going to be silver, and Daniel actually lived to see that one. The next kingdom to come was the Medes and the Persians. It was like the two arms of silver that wrapped around Israel, held them captive. You know what the next kingdom that swept through there? It was Alexander the Great and the Greeks. And then about 165 BC, the Romans, known for their brutal iron like stomping of their opponents, came marching through Palestine and dominated them. Well, that's four of them. And that means there's one more. Kind of interesting, isn't it? When you get to the book of Revelation, you find there's one more hard, hard, crushing kingdom that's going to dominate and crush Israel. And you read about it specifically in Revelation chapter 12, and it's head up by the Antichrist. Daniel goes into tremendous detail concerning this final kingdom. In fact, when you get to chapter 7 of Daniel, he says he's given the same vision or the same understanding of world events with different imagery. And he says there are different kinds of beasts. You know what the last beast is like? It's this beast that has iron teeth that crushes everything. It's very alarming to Daniel. And it has 10 horns. There's 10, figure 10 again. A horn is symbolic of power, a crushing power to pierce. And this beast says the Son of God is going to come and defeat this final beast and establish his eternal kingdom. That's what's coming. That's what's described for us, really the fifth kingdom, and it's specifically regarding the nation of Israel. Daniel, this is what's happening through history. The last one coming, they're going to be really focused upon Israel. And when you get to Daniel chapter 9, This is a fascinating passage of scripture that is pivotal in understanding, I believe, the book of Revelation. The symbolism, the description is in Daniel are so similar to Revelation that most Bible students have to study them together. When you get to Daniel chapter 9, he says there are 70 weeks that have been decreed for your people. 70 weeks, and then everything's going to be done. Now, when you think of week, don't think of Sunday through Saturday. It simply means a unit of seven. So he's saying 70 sevens. Could that be days? Could it be hours? Could it be minutes? Could it be years? Could it be decades? And theologians have debated that over the centuries. But he says 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for, to bring in an everlasting righteousness. This everlasting kingdom is coming. To seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern. Now this is what I'm saying. This is difficult stuff. You got to think and really engage your mind as we go through these scriptures together. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Somebody's good with math. That equals 69 weeks, 69 sevens, right? What's interesting is we know when that decree was issued. We studied about it last summer in the book of Nehemiah. Artaxerxes made a decree to go and rebuild the city with the walls and all the surrounding areas to finish the security of the city. And many historians, I happen to agree with this interpretation, that 69 sevens, if you take 69 years of sevens, what is it, 483? Where's Lowell? He's good with math. Is your mind engaged? 483 years from the date of Artaxerxes making that decree, given calculations for various leap years and the Jewish calendar and the birth of Christ, it would be the exact time of Jesus arriving, the Prince arriving in Jerusalem, riding on the foal of a donkey. Amazing accuracy. But it's divided up 69 weeks. When you come to the next portion, it says, then after this 69-week period, the Messiah will be cut off, and the people of the Prince who is to come, there's one coming, a ruler that's coming that's going to destroy the city and the sanctuary, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. So he says, there's 1 week coming, and there's going to be this ruler that's going to come, and he's going to bring devastation and destruction to Jerusalem. And in the middle of this seven-year period, if that's how you interpret it, that's how I interpret it, in the middle of this seven-year period, he's going to put an end to sacrifice. So there are a number of things here to observe. One is, there's a prince that's coming that's going to cause all this havoc in Jerusalem. And again, the focus is going to be on Israel, and Israel is going to be worshiping and offering sacrifice. You know, that hasn't happened since 70 AD. They haven't offered sacrifice. Sometime in the future, Daniel, the last week, the last seven-year period, the temple is going to be in play. Sacrifices are going to be made. But someone's coming that's going to stop all that and bring devastation to Israel. We're told a number of times in the book of Revelation, this seven-year period, this week, is divided into time, times, and half a time. One, two, and a half. It's given us the exact number of days. What is it, 1,240? Something like that. 1,260. 3.5 years is how many days? Anyway, we're given specific days. In the book of Revelation, this correlates exactly with what Daniel saw. That this, at the midpoint of the tribulation period, the mid-year of this seven-year period, the mid-part of the day of the Lord, the Antichrist is going to come into the temple. He's going to turn on the nation of Israel. He's going to bring persecution against them unlike anything the world has ever seen. Now, that is saying a lot, isn't it? When you think of Hitler, you think of Pharaoh, you think of Haman, you think of Antiochus Epiphanes, you think of the purges that took place in Stalin's Russia against the Jewish people. This is going to be all of that combined on steroids. The focus is going to be on Israel, not on the church. But the purpose is that they might turn to Jesus next, embrace him as their Messiah. You know, Jesus said the same thing, as yet future. He's saying, okay, what Daniel talked about is coming. When he said, you know what, just before I come, this is the sign, these are signs, before I come in my kingdom of glory, you remember what Daniel wrote about? He wrote about the abomination of desolation was going to be set up in the temple. When you see that, and he's speaking to a Jewish audience, he says, when you see that, you better get out of town. And what's fascinating to me, God the Holy Spirit says, when you see that happen, let the reader. Did you know that in the tribulation period, when the Antichrist reveals the wickedness and hatred that he has for God's people, there are going to be people reading the book of Matthew. And they're going to say, whoa, this is being fulfilled right before our eyes. We better get out of here. And it's those people that I think the purpose for the tribulation, they will suddenly realize this book is true. The gospel is true concerning Jesus Christ. Now, this is what's coming. This is what's coming for us. You know, in Revelation chapter 13, this beast is described, the Antichrist. He's going to come up out of the sea having 10 horns and 7 heads. Same imagery, 10 horns. He's going to have some sort of a coalition of military might or something at his disposal, political and militarily probably a coalition, which causes him to come to power. And on his horns were 10 diadems, claiming to rule and have authority over the world, and on his heads were blasphemous names. You know, I think we'll just skip this part due to time. I want to talk to you just briefly about the removal. This is what's coming for us, the rapture. This is exciting stuff. There are three major passages in the New Testament that talk about the rapture. All three of them you probably could quote, many of you could quote. John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you might be also. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? You know, there's another passage in the book of 1 Corinthians, and it says this, behold, I tell you a mystery. Not all of us will sleep. Now, that is a figurative description of death. It looks like you've gone to sleep when you die. You're laid out. And often, the mortician will try to make the most of it and look like you're just peaceful at rest. We're not all going to experience that. For some of us in this room, some of you are going to be sleeping. And you're going to leave your body, and your body's going to be look like it's asleep, and it's going to be laid in the grave. But he says, not all of us are going to be asleep. But we're all going to be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. One commentator said that's the amount of time that takes from this light to go from your iris to your retina. and 186,000 miles a second. I don't know if that's true or not. But anyway, it's fast. I've heard others say that's the shortest amount of time that they could imagine. It's like the size of an atom. It's something that you couldn't divide any further. It's that quick. In a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and you and I are going to be changed. Now, some of you are saying, well, that still doesn't say we get raptured. Well, the other passage is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And there was question there. A lot of people were questioning, these saints who had died, did they miss the kingdom of God? Did they miss the resurrection? What's going to happen to them? And Paul writes to them, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about this stuff. You really need to, you need to be settled on this. You need to have a firm foundation about those who've died in Christ. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead, they're going to be raised up. And then he says, and you know what, for the rest of us, this is what's coming. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, we shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. That means that those who are in the grave, we're not going to beat them to heaven. One person said, they're going to have a head start because they got 6 feet further to go. It's all going to happen in a twinkling of an eye, so I don't think it really matters. But they're not going to be left behind. If they died in Christ, if they came to know faith in Jesus Christ, they're going to be caught up, raised up. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive and remain, just like he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to be changed. At the last trump, this is going to happen. The resurrection of the dead in Christ is going to happen, and those of us who haven't fallen asleep, we're going to be changed instantly. And it says right here, we'll be caught up together. And you say, well, that still doesn't say rapture. Well, that's the Greek word harpazo, caught up. And the Latin form of that is where we get the word rapture from. So rapture is in the Bible. Just say, harpazo. And we're going to meet them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall be together forever. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is powerful stuff. You know, there's going to be a shout from Jesus, and I think he's going to say something like, come forth! Boom! And we're going to be in the clouds with him. And someone said, we know when he raised Lazarus from the dead, he said, Lazarus, come forth. And some people have said, if he wouldn't have put Lazarus' name there, then all the graves would have opened up. So when does this happen? That's the question, right? It wouldn't make sense to me to have this happen at the end of the tribulation, because when you get to the end of the tribulation, guess what? We're coming with the Lord to earth, a great army of God's people. Do battle at Armageddon. So it wouldn't make any sense to go up and right back down. Didn't you know that Jewish weddings customarily had a week of feasting and celebrating? Oh, a week. Now I know that's just custom and it's not set in stone, but to me, that's what I believe we're going to be doing. We've got a great celebration, the wedding feast. The marriage supper of the Lamb, and the saints are going to be there, and we're going to have a celebration for 7 years. Some have said, well, what will we be doing when all this terrible stuff is going on earth? We'll be worshiping the Lamb, celebrating our salvation. And so I believe for these reasons it makes the best sense to see this final week on earth as a shift back to Israel, and the church age is done. The focus is going to be on Israel. Specific tribes are mentioned over and over again. The temple is back in play. We see that in the book of Revelation. As we go through, we're going to see this. And the day of the Lord is going to be characterized by a couple of things. There's going to be a great falling away. There will be a widespread hatred for God. There will be hatred for God, not just antagonism, but aggressive atheism. and then the man of lawlessness will be revealed. This is one of the other reasons why I believe that we'll be out of here. Because Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, this is going to happen first. A great apostasy, a great falling away. And then the man of lawlessness will be revealed, because something that's restraining him will be removed. Now, it's interesting when you read this in the Greek language, it has a neuter form and a masculine form. In other words, it could be a person and it could be a powerful thing. So some people say, well, what restrains evil right now is human government. But you know what? The Antichrist is going to use human government to come to power. You know what's holding him back right now? You. That's an amazing thing. After this last week, and after you've observed what's going on in our culture, you may think, wow, the church doesn't have, we are impotent. We have no influence. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you are salt and you are light. And if it wasn't for you, this world would degenerate into the worst, corrupt, degrading, violent darkness that we have no idea. So God bless you. You're the people of God. The Holy Spirit indwells you. But when you're gone, things are going to, literally, hell will be unleashed on this planet. And that's what's described for us in chapter 6. And so, before the Antichrist can come to power, something has to be removed, the restrainer. And so, whether you believe it or not, the church is anything but irrelevant. In fact, if you think that the church is irrelevant, you need to stop and think about, then why are we being attacked so viciously? There's a reason for that. You, dear people, may feel very oppressed, but you're still being mightily used. And God help those who are left here when you're snatched away. Paul said that once you're gone, there will be a spirit of wickedness that will be so powerful that a spirit of delusion will come over people. And I think we've already seen that. And you know, what is taking place in the name of racial justice and harmony is very disturbing in hate crime legislation. Essentially, we have thought police. And something unprecedented in American culture. I'm convinced more and more as I study the end times that America has to fall. America can't remain the land of the free. Satan hates liberty. He hates individual responsibility. He wants to enslave people. He wants you to be dependent upon him. In fact, you're going to see when we go through the book of Revelation that the masses of the world will have to go to him to be able to buy or sell anything. That's what he wants. He wants you totally dependent upon some government. There's so many areas that Americans have acquiesced their rights. The health care. You know, maybe I shouldn't go there, but that we've been sold a bill of goods as an affordable act. These are people that have put us $19 trillion in debt. You know what that figures out to? Every one of you, your portion of that debt, 60 grand. But I realize that a lot of you don't pay any federal income tax. So you know what it figures out to? Those of you that file income tax, you know what your debt load is? $160,000. So Terry and I owe almost a third of $1 million just to get even. And so when a politician says they're going to do something that you can afford, Say, prove it first. And then that they would actually care about you, the affordable care. I've officiated at many, many funerals, and I have yet to have any bureaucrat show up because they cared. We've been sold, I mean, this is delusional that you would acquiesce your health care information to a nameless, faceless bureaucrat that's going to be able to make determinations concerning that. And if you cannot see how the Antichrist could use the legislation that's being pushed in our country to control masses of people, you are deluded. Now, I'm not saying this is a Republican or a Democratic problem, because all of them are guilty of moving in this direction. But we have acquiesced to a judicial system which now tries to condemn people based upon their thoughts. This is unbelievable stuff that's taking place right under our noses. I was reminded, Psalm chapter 3, David said, you know, when I'm surrounded by enemies, I'm going to lift up my head. Lord, you are my shield. You are my protector. You're the one who lifts my head. And so in all of this, it's disturbing, but we of all people are people of hope and confidence and joy. Now, one other thing, we're going to be caught away. Two other things. We'll see sovereignty. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. The emphasis is upon the throne of God. And this reminds us of the authority of God to rule over. It reminds me of Isaiah's vision of the Lord sitting on a throne, high and exalted. Now, this is so important for us to realize in difficult days that there is one who's sitting. He's undisturbed. And he reigns. He is in complete control. When I was in Sudan, I was invited to go and visit the most important dignitary in the whole area for hundreds of miles. He was the county commissioner. And so when I rode my bicycle up to this compound, there were guards, big muscular guards out there, and they all had AK-47s. It was kind of an intimidating thing. But it was a reminder that it could change in an instant. He could be taken out. And he had to have constant protection. Not so with the Lord. He sits secure. And all the forces of evil that tried to undo him, he laughs. We're told in Psalm 2. So people, as we come into this period where things get darker and darker, and the seismic shifts take place, and these things occur more regularly, and it looks like, oh, the Lord's coming soon, and days are getting darker and darker and more wicked, there's one who's on the throne. You need to know that the violence and hatred and the apostasy of the last days will not budge the throne of God. Paul said it this way, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders and with all deception of wickedness. You know, he's going to have 7 years to wreak havoc. But it will only be on earth. It won't touch the Savior and his throne. It won't touch us. That's why Martin Luther said, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. So if you're troubled by the upheaval in our world and see our republic being dismantled, you need the Savior. He's our refuge and strength. He's a very present help in trouble. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. If you've not met the Savior, I don't know where to point you for any kind of stability. There's nowhere else. But if you will turn to him, he will deliver you from the kingdom of darkness, and he will put you in his kingdom of light forever and ever. There's one other point here in these first four verses. we're going to more fully understand the heart of God. And this is pretty cool. He says, the one who is sitting was like a jasper stone. Now, here's one of those things. He says, okay, I see this throne, and the one sitting there, it doesn't look like a man, but it's like a stone. In fact, it's like two stones, a jasper and a sardius. And there's a rainbow around this throne. What in the world is he talking about? Did you know that in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, detailed instructions were given to the articles in the temple and the clothing of the priests and the high priest, the one who drew close to God and pleaded, made atonement for the people of Israel. The high priest, you know what he wore over his heart? It was a breastplate and it had stones. And you know what the first one was? Jasper. And you know what the last one was? Sardius. Now, jasper, you ladies will remember this. It's, in its purest form, it's most like a diamond. And it just glistens. I mean, light hits it and it just, whew, brilliance of different colors. The sardius is more like a ruby. In fact, in some translations, I think it says ruby. And so it's a red, a rich. But I think John, being Jewish, would think, you know who's close to the heart of God? Are the children of Israel. And John is reminded of that just before Israel enters the most severe time of testing in all of human history. God's seated on his throne and he has them close to his heart. And then it says there's an emerald or a rainbow, like an emerald. Now, this is my thoughts. It's like waves of green pulsating from around his presence. Now, green is most closely associated with life. And when I read this, this is my understanding, that he is the author, the source of life. And he has his people on his heart, and he invites you to come to him for life. And that invitation is still available to you today. And so this is the question, as you face these days of uncertainty and darkness and wickedness and confusion and division, are you ready? Are you ready for what's coming? If you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, today's your day. And that you would pray a prayer, just bow your heads right now, and that you would pray a prayer like this: God, I know I'm not ready. If I were to die now, I would face you in judgment, and I'd have to give an account for my sins, and I need a substitute. I need the Lord Jesus, one who died in my place, one who offers life for me. Lord, today I believe that. I believe that you love me, that you gave your son for me. And right now, I pray that you would give me life eternal. Lord, help me to live the rest of my days for you. I thank you, Father, for loving me so much that you gave your only begotten Son. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, how many of you are joyful when you look at what's going on in the world today? These passages that I mentioned to you, each one of them comes with a wonderful focus for God's people. Let not your heart be troubled. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, we're all going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. And in 1 Thessalonians, it says, someday the Lord's going to come with a shout. It's going to be the voice of the archangel, the last trumpet, and we'll all be caught up together to be with the Lord forever. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We have all people. We can handle this. What's coming? It's exciting. We have no reason to be troubled. I would encourage you to pray for the leadership of our church. There are issues that we will be faced with, legal issues, church facility use issues, financial issues, that you don't have to be a prophet to see what's coming against us. So we need wisdom, that we would love as he loved, that would be gracious and kind. There's one other thing that I want to do. I want us to stand together before we close with a couple songs. But in this day when marriage is under attack, you know, one of the strongest arguments of the enemy that has brought confusion to our people is simply something, it goes something like this. You believe marriage is between a man and a woman? Look at you. You don't love each other. You can hardly stand being around each other. You just put up with each other. That's what you're telling me is love? And I would have to say there's some validity to that. Because I've been around enough Christian marriages. And if last Friday wasn't a call for God's people to repent, I don't know what was. Some of you, you may blame people who have different understanding of marriage, but you need to repent. And you need to recommit to your spouse. For God to bring revival to his people, if there's any hope for this country, the church has to be the place where marriage is cherished and lived out the way God intended. And that means, husbands, you're to love your wife as Christ loved the church. You're to cherish her and nourish her. If that's not true, you're part of the problem. And so I'm gonna ask Terry to come up here. She didn't know that I was going to do this. But I just want to recommit my love to my wife. And if you know you need to do that, you just take your wife's hand and just recommit to her in prayer that you love her, you're committed to her. So Father, I pray for the men here especially. We've all failed. We've all are so inadequate for these things. And at times the pressures of the world get to us. But Lord, today we can't make any excuses. We need to take a stand and recommit to our spouse, to love them, to cherish them, to lay down our lives for them. Lord, may that be the commitment of our hearts to one another. Lord, that if there's going to be revival, that it would start right here in our homes. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.